Good to see everyone out here this morning, and a pretty good number. Some are out of town, some are sick. It's good to see everyone else. I've struggled the last week or so with something. Some kind of thing leaked on me, I'm not sure what it was, but it comes and goes. It seems to go away and then comes back. But I think that today I'll certainly be in a little bit better shape than I was last Sunday, as far as my voice is concerned, and I hope I haven't jinxed myself by making that claim. In John chapter 10, which was read for us, some of the verses in there, and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." The abundant life, that's going to come from Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd, as he discusses in that larger text. He's the one that will look out for the sheep, who will protect the sheep, who cares for the sheep, who provides for the sheep. In this case, an abundant life. And that's our subject for this morning. Living better lives. Everybody wants to enjoy life, far as I know. Have you ever heard anybody being interviewed and they would say, "Well, what's your goal in life?" "I'd like to be miserable, unhappy, down on my luck all the time." Can you imagine anybody saying that? I've never heard anybody have a goal like that. Can't imagine why anybody would. If someone actually answered that way, they might call the men in the white coat and say, "There's something wrong with this fella." Nobody in their right mind would want to be miserable. Such an attitude would be a sign that there's a problem here. There's something wrong with this individual. There's something may have happened to him, very traumatic kind of thing, that he's reached this low state in his thinking. But I'd just soon be miserable. No, the fact is, while there's different definitions of the good life, we are to enjoy this life as we prepare for the next one. Now, everybody defines that good life differently. I think that we would define it quite differently from the average person in the world. We are not interested in the same things that those in the world are interested in. All the sin and the degradation of oneself and of others that seems to thrive among men in every generation, not just ours, is something we're not interested in at all. I hope we're not. I don't think we are. I think we're interested in a good life here, but an even better life in the life which is to come. Now, there's some things we need to realize in order to make that happen. Very sobering things that we need to think about if we certainly are going to even have a good life here. But more importantly, if we're going to enjoy the good life in the age which is to come, there's some things we better stop and take notice of that we can't take for granted if we're not careful. The value of a soul. Most people undervalue their soul. They sell it out pretty cheap. Some people will sell their soul for a bottle of whiskey and a good time on Saturday night. That's all they think of their soul. That's it. Some will sell it out for drugs. Some will sell it out for a lifetime, perhaps, of pleasure of being married to someone, but they realize they don't have a right to be married to them. Now, very few of them admit that. My dad's oldest brother divorced his wife when he was in his 70s. I have to admit, she would have been kind of hard to live with, perhaps. And he married again. And he told me once, he says, "I know I don't have a right to be married to her, the second wife." But he was seeking happiness, so at that point in his life, that was the value of his soul, being in a marriage that at least in his mind was better than the first one because he could at least be happy. He sold his soul for that relationship. And people give little thought to the value of their soul. The average person is more concerned with this life than the life which is to come, which is the one that we're working for, striving toward, the one where the soul is really important. That immortal part of us, of course, is what we're speaking of. It's the only part that is immortal. This body's not. Body's not. Wearing out. Wearing out. My aunt kept saying that in the latter years of her life. She lived to be 95. Well, she said, all my parts are wearing out. That's true. I'm not anywhere close to that, but some of mine are wearing out. Had them replaced. They wore out. That's what happens to this body. That's why Jesus said, pay more attention to your soul. It can't be touched by men. Fear not them that can destroy the body, but him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's how valuable your soul is. As valuable as human life is, and it is valuable, make no mistake about that. That's why I think everybody in here we have a hard time comprehending how a woman could have an abortion and kill another living human being in the womb. Living human being, nonetheless. We say, well, how can they do that? Human life is precious. We do everything we can to preserve it for as long as we can. But whatever value we put on our earthly life, it does not compare to the value of our soul. Jesus once asked the question, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, the one thing about our soul, though, we need to make sure that it has been purified before we leave this world. Over here to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it's a relatively simple thing that we're called upon to do in order to purify our soul. It's part of being born again. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again. Not a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. So we have been, hopefully, purified. Our soul has been purified. Our soul has to be prepared to live in eternity with God. So that's a process that we go through. He warns them in chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Jesus is very much interested in our soul, but Satan is as well. But his interest is not for our good. He seeks to destroy us. God wants us to be saved. But we never realize, nevertheless, the value of our soul. It's that part of us that, as death begins to take place, and finally does, it's that part that returns to God who gave it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, as it talks about our life and how things kind of wind down, that's the part that goes back to God. The dust, verse 7, shall return to the earth as it was. That's where this body originally came from. Adam's did, and by the natural process of procreation, we all have arrived. And in that sense, ours is from there too. And the spirit, or soul, will return to God who gave it. The moment God puts a soul in combination with a body, that's a human being. That's why life begins at conception, when God implants a spirit into that body. And people have no right to kill it. But we need to realize the value of a soul. We need to also realize the uncertainty of life. We take it for granted. Jane and I moved over here in 2013. We had it all mapped out. She retired. She'd been unable, for the most part, to go with me when I would go hold a gospel meeting somewhere. She wanted to go and did occasionally, depending on the circumstances. Not very many times, though. We had it all mapped out. Now that she's retired, should brethren decide they want to put up with me for a week, she's going with me. We so look forward to that. We had it all planned. She went twice. Well, three times, actually. Two times before her cancer came into her body and one time after that. We had that all planned out. We mapped that out. We made our plan. Now certainly we recognize that it doesn't always go like we plan it, but nevertheless, I think we all do that. We get things we look forward to. And in the process, we can easily forget, wait a minute. I'm assuming another day is going to come, but will it? Remember James 4? The man that said, I'm going to go to such and such a city, I'm going to remain there for a year, he's going to profit? He said, you don't know what your life will be like on tomorrow. You don't even have a promise of tomorrow, much less a whole year to buy and sell and trade. Your life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and it vanishes away. That's the reality of it. That's what we have to realize. And not take this for granted. Life is short and uncertain, even if we lived into our 90s, which some people do. That's still a relatively short time compared to eternity. And some of us won't make it into our 90s. Writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in chapter 9, verse 5, talks about the fact that the living know that they're going to die. They don't know when, but the living know that they're going to die. We need to, that's a realization we have. We don't like to think about it. I don't think any of us really necessarily like to think about that. We have things we haven't accomplished yet. And sometimes our mind goes that way. Remember Jane, as prepared for heaven as she was, told me one time, I'm going to miss out on watching our grandsons grow up. That's humanity right there being expressed. And so we have those kinds of ideas, but let us not forget this life is going to be over relatively quickly. And it's uncertain. Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble or turmoil. Yes, we can plan. Do as James says in chapter 4, verse 17, which we didn't get to in our discussion of that verse, but say if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Even in his tortured life, Job still, and it seems kind of ironic, still though, saw things going by rather quickly. He said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Sometimes when we lay in bed and we're not feeling very well, it seems like the days, it just kind of drag along, but that's what he said. That's what Job said. Weaver's shuttle. Now, most of us have probably only seen one of them. I know I have only seen one in a museum, or if you go to some place where they are reenacting how life was back in the 1800s or 1700s, you'll very often see them doing some weaving. Well, of course, our modern-day machinery will work a lot faster. But for Job's day, that represented something that went pretty fast. But that was all it did. It didn't bring him any hope. We need to realize life's uncertain and relatively short. We need to realize there's a judgment coming. It's coming. You won't find a lot of people that give much thought to that either, no more than they value their soul. But practically every religion has some concept of an afterlife. Most of them will include some kind of judgment. Even a false doctrine like premillennialism has judgments in it. Matter of fact, they got several judgments because they don't believe that everybody is raised from the dead at the same time. So every group of people, in their scheme of things, has to undergo a judgment. And then eventually, when some other people are raised from the dead, then they'll get their own judgment. And that's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what they teach. And there's no escape. It is appointed unto a man once to die, after this, the judgment. Realize how valuable your soul is. Realize how uncertain life is, and get prepared for the judgment today. It's not an iffy situation. It is going to be. You may live until the Lord returns, but there'll still be judgment, whether that's the case or not. Jesus' own words ought to convince anyone. I don't know why anybody has trouble understanding that there is a singular day of judgment. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all," A-L-L, I don't know what part of all they have trouble understanding, "all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of punishment." Damnation. All, A-L-L, in one hour, at one time, both those who did good and those who did evil. There will not be separate judgments. There will be no one that's absent on that day. There will be no one that's tardy, be late getting there. That's not going to work that way. It'll be a gathering where all are raised from the dead. And of course, we know other passages teach that there'll be people alive and remain. That's just going to happen. No doubt about that. You can, as the saying goes, you can take that to the bank. And the purpose of that is to give an account. We live our lives preparing for this day, whether we realize it or not. And too many people don't realize that they're actually preparing for it. Paul made the observation in the book of Romans in the second chapter that the goodness of God should lead men to repentance. The fact that God is good to them should have an influence on them. But it doesn't always. But the fact still remains, as that passage says, he will render to every man according to his deeds. And Paul said to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. So that day is going to happen. We better realize that. It's coming. We're not going to escape it. We're not going to be able to get a pass from it. We will all be judged. Realize it. If you want to live a better life, live then in view of the judgment. It'll not only make this life better, but it will certainly impact the life which is to come. And after judgment, recognize and realize that there are only two places after that where a person will be. Either heaven or hell. Now this afterlife is already mentioned, isn't it? It's a part of practically every religion that there is. The ancient Egyptians, as you know, they put food and a lot of other things in the tomb with people, thinking that when they would wake up from this slumbering, that they saw death to be just taking a nap for a while, they would need these things, and that they would go forth from there somehow or other and get right back to the things they did before. So they might need a little food to get their strength going, and maybe they need their weapons of war, or the weapons they need to go hunt for some food or something. But the point is, they had some concept of an afterlife. Most of them, though, were incorrect. But there was something in man's thinking, Ecclesiastes 3:11 actually, I think, talks about that. That God has placed eternity in the mind of man. He may not want to think about living forever, but mankind has that idea planted there. Animals don't. You're a dog or cat or whatever favorite animal you have. I guarantee you, they never sit around contemplating an afterlife. They don't sit around and wonder, well, I wonder if there's anything after this life. But humans do. And I believe Ecclesiastes 3:11 explains that for us. God put that spark, that thought of, am I going to live beyond this life? He put that in us. We need to take advantage of that spark that's there and answer that with yes, we are going to, and determine where that's going to be. Because it's up to us. Now what's interesting is that when they start to take polls, and he asks people whether they somehow view themselves as going to heaven, or are you going to be going to hell? Guess which one gets the most people? Heaven. Very few people see themselves as being lost. And usually they'll ask other questions about famous celebrities, famous people. Do you believe that they're in heaven or hell? Of course, obviously, I remember one of them asking about Richard Nixon. Needless to say, he didn't make it to heaven in the view of most of them. But the fact is, he's no worse off than a lot of other people. But that must have depended on their political views, what I figured there. So they ask them questions like that, but very few people see themselves being lost, the point is. They just don't. There's even false religions built around the idea that while eternity is an apt description of heaven, it does not describe hell. But in Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 25, verse 41, he said to those on the left, depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been assigned, or prepared rather, for the devil and his angels. Now you go down to verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same word. Same word in the Greek as an adjective for torment or punishment, as is for life. Now, the King James, they got a different word. It doesn't really change anything. One's eternal, one says everlasting, I believe. It's the same word. So those people who think that hell will be over in an instant, think again. It will last as long as heaven does. So if one of them's over in an instant, so is the other one. But that's not usually what they want. Same Greek word. I'll not even try to pronounce it, but it's the same word if you looked it up. And hell is a place of torment. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus was trying to get them to realize the seriousness of it and pointing out that as valuable as a person's hands and eyes are, if they would somehow prevent them from being able to go to heaven, be better off to cut off his hand. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm dieth not die, and the fire is not quenched. It's eternal. It's a place of torment. When you realize that, we want to really have a good life here and certainly to have the abundant life in heaven. We need to have God in our life. We need to realize that. We can't make it on our own. And from day to day, strengthen our commitment because we might fail. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, it talks about the fact, talking about the Israelites, many of whom sinned in the wilderness, come unfaithful to God, disobeyed God. And the writer says to the readers, take care, brethren, lest there be, should be, in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from living God. He's not admonishing non-Christians here. He's admonishing those that are Christians about the possibility of their falling away, just as God's people did in the Old Testament. But we got to strengthen our resolve each day. We do that by the same way we came into being a Christian to start with, by faith. And it comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to strengthen your faith? Get your head right in this book right here. That's what you do. That's how your faith grows stronger. He saves those who want to be saved. We need God in our life. He's willing. He wants to save us. We need His grace. We need His love. We need His guide. We need His mercy. Paul said to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching them and denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the Lord, being zealous of good works." That ought to describe us. We've got to measure our life every day and say, "All right, what's missing here? What can I do with God's help to strengthen my position before Him? I need a mediator, that's Christ, and I need someone who is a propitiation or a covering for sin. That's also Jesus Christ. He's our mediator," 1 Timothy 1:5. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, in verse 1 he said, "My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And He is the propitiation for our sin," or the covering for sin. When Jesus' blood is applied to our sin, it's washed away. We need to realize that. We need God. Most people go through life, though, acting like they don't. You know that? You see them, I see them. Every time we head this way to assemble together, we see the people of the world hurrying and scurrying about. In the summer, they've got their boats hooked onto the back of their truck or whatever they're pulling it with. They're going off for a day at the lake. No concern for God, who's allowed them to breathe, and who, if they have any kind of skills and luck, will be able to catch a few fish that day. They don't have any concern about that. If they did, they wouldn't be going where they are. They act like they don't need Him. They act like He hasn't ever done anything for them. They breathe His air, drink His water, partake of all of the different kinds of food that are available. No thought. No thought for God. And we need a realization that not only are all these things true about us, but we're supposed to help other people along the way. There's a comedian who tells a story about a little boy. In Bible class, the teacher says, "We was put here to help others." Little boy raised his hand. He said, "Who is the others put here for? What are they doing here?" "Well, we got a lot of takers. We're supposed to be givers." But as he correctly expressed, you know, what are they doing here? But some people need our help, and we're supposed to be helping them. We're supposed to be admonishing them, being a good example to them. Paul told Timothy that. Be an example of the believer. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believer. In every area of Timothy's life, Paul is saying, "Timothy, I want you to set the standard out here. As you live before God and you strive to be what you should be, people are going to watch you. They're looking at you. Don't give them any occasion to blaspheme. Bring glory to God. We're the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify God." Not me, not you, but glorify God. And we bring glory to God, according to Paul, in the church. Not in our own organizations that we improvise and somehow think we can do better than God. Ephesians 3:21, glory comes to God in the church. We touch the lives of a lot of people, every one of us. And we don't even realize it. You ever had, somehow or other, you you talk to someone and they tell you, you know, you really had a great influence on my life. And you look at them, you're surprised. I did. It's amazing. I'm pretty sure that we all have that kind of experience. We look at what they begin to reveal to us as nothing, really. Didn't seem like we did any great thing, but it doesn't matter. It was great to them. And this is the way it is. We touch everybody's lives that we come in contact with. That's the way it should be. Romans 12, verse 10, Paul said, be devoted to one another. We're to help each other. Those that are strong, bear the infirmities of the weak. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. All kinds of people that need help. We definitely affect other people. You've heard that old expression, no man is an island. A Scottish poet named John Donne wrote this a long time ago. All mankind is of one author and is one volume. When one man dies, one chapter is not torn out of the book, but translated into a better language. And every chapter must be so translated, as therefore the bell that rings to a sermon calls not upon the preacher only, but upon the congregation to come. So this bell calls us all. But how much more me, who am brought so near the door by this sickness? He was suffering from spotted fever, recovering from that after he wrote this. No man is an island entire of itself. Any man's debt diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind. And therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Hemingway picked that phrase up and made a novel out of that. Yeah, we're all, our life gets intertwined, doesn't it? We can't ever adopt the attitude, well, what I do doesn't affect other people. Yes, it does, negatively or positively. Well, we should enjoy life. We can and we should enjoy this life. God wants us to. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and read that. Young people to rejoice in their youth. I recognize judgment's coming, as we talked about it. But do not let Jesus' death be in vain. If you're not a child of God this morning, so far, his death is in vain for you. You haven't taken advantage of the forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life that comes through him. But you have that opportunity. We're going to sing a song here to encourage you. I pray that if you have been given thought to it, that this will be the day. If you need to study further, let us know about that. We can accomplish that for you as well. You have to let us know while we stand and while we sing together.